Thank you again for all you are continuing to do as we study your word. Week by week, Wednesday by Wednesday, we gather into this place and we go line by line, verse by verse, through your word, through what you have inspired and given to us. We plant seeds in our hearts, and we pray today you would give us clarity. As Paul writes this heartfelt letter to his friend, Lord, may we be encouraged as we see these words written to Timothy. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. When Paul was a young man, he had done everything that he could possibly do to climb the ladder in Judaism. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. He called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had become a Pharisee, and he had become part of the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling group of people in Jerusalem. But when he was somewhere around 30 years old, he was persecuting the church because he saw them as an enemy. And he himself says, "What I did out of zeal for God." And he was on his way to Damascus to hunt down Christians in that city, and a bright light knocked him off of his donkey. And the Lord spoke to him. And he said, "Is that you, Jesus?" And Jesus revealed himself to Paul. You know, people's experiences in getting saved are all different. If we stood up and we gave testimonies as to how we came to Christ, and by the way, love your testimony, share your testimony often. But if we heard testimonies about how you came to Christ, we would hear some very dramatic events. We would hear how God took some people close to the edge of death before saving them, or all the way to the bottom before rising them back up again. Then there'd be some of us who would go, I just heard the gospel and prayed. But that is a powerful testimony because it is the life-changing power of God. And God knows exactly, the Bible says that God knows all things. In theological terms, he is omniscient. It means he knows everything. He knows everything before it will happen. He knew you while you were still in the womb. The Bible says as you were formed in secret, God knew the commitment that you would make. He knows everything about you, and he knows what it would take to draw you to him. Why he reaches out like he did with Paul and knocks some people off their donkey and reveals to them a bright light, and why he doesn't work in other people's lives, I think has something to do with God's foreknowledge and who God is and what God does. But Paul's life radically changed at that moment. He went on into Damascus and he met a man by the name of Annas. He then went into the Arabian wilderness where he sought God, looking to find out what Jesus would have for him. And he went on three missionary journeys eventually. He was beaten and shipwrecked and arrested. And he himself says, "I was in peril," that he was in perils in the water, in perils of weather, in perils of robbers, in perils of false teachers. He had all kinds of dangers and difficulties. At times, mobs grabbed him and brought him to the brink of death. Some even believe that he died and was resurrected in, I think it was Derbe, a city called Derbe. He was thrown into the Philippian jail. And when he was older, he made his way to Jerusalem, and he was arrested. And as he stood before the authorities of his day, he appealed to Caesar. And it was said to Paul, "You have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you shall go." And so they brought him to Rome, and they put him under house arrest. Some of the letters that we have written by Paul were written when he was in house arrest. He then went and stood before Nero himself, the same Nero who ended up persecuting the church in incredible ways, killing hundreds of thousands of Christians for the fact that they had become a Christian only. He and others in Rome had claimed that, you know, Christians were, there were blood sacrifices that were being taken. There were sexual things going on within the church. And so they justified that, arrested Christians, killed them in the arenas, dipped them in candles, and burned and lit them on fire. When you go back in history, you see that he began that once Paul stood before Nero. Paul stood before him, and we don't have an account as to what is said. What we do know is that Nero released him. And then he went back to Asia. And he went back and ministered to some of the churches that he had ministered to, that he thought he would never have an opportunity to minister to them again. He made his way back to Rome, where he was arrested one more time. This time, he wasn't kept under house arrest. This time, they threw him into a dungeon. And in the letter that we are reading, Paul is writing out of that dungeon. In the end of it, he writes for a cloak. He wants a coat to be brought from him. He is in a Roman, deep, dark dungeon. And when we read this letter, we get the sense that he knows that the race is almost over, that he has shared the message of the gospel throughout Asia Minor, throughout portions of Europe, that churches have been planted and the world has been turned upside down by what he has done. And now he is confined in a cell, and he picks up his pen and he writes to one of his friends, to Timothy, to encourage him. And there's all that passion in this letter. It is the last letter that he would write. And he knows, there's no doubt as you read this letter, that he knows that this is the end. He has been arrested for his faith. He has been arrested for preaching. He has been arrested for what he has done. He has run the race that God has given him. And he's now come to the end of that race. And it becomes a very powerful letter to us because of the setting, the last letter that he had written. He starts it off like many of his other letters, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Whoever you are in Jesus Christ, it is by the will of God that you are that. Paul knew that. Paul, an apostle by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. It is a life that we have in Christ, nothing short of life. Not according to the ministry that we have been given, or not according to the call that we have, but we have life in him. To live apart from Christ is to live in death. To live in Christ is to find real life. He then says to Timothy, a beloved son. The word there, beloved, is tender. It, quite frankly, sounds more like John than it sounds like Paul. Paul at times pleaded with the people that he wrote to, but Paul was sharp with his pen. You can often feel and sense the edge that Paul has as he writes. There are certain points where you know that he wrote it quickly and with big strokes, dotted the periods hard. Paul wrote with conviction, and what he wrote was straightforward and hard-hitting. When you read John's writings, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, they're very compassionate, very loving, very tender. Well, now as Paul is at the end of his life, as he shivers in the dungeon, wanting a coat, he writes and he says very tenderly to Timothy, a beloved son, saying, I love you. You're the one I love, Timothy, my beloved son. Grace and mercy and peace. And I love, this is the normal, what you would call the Paulinian introduction, but he adds mercy to it. It's, you know, as we get older, we become more merciful. Isn't that interesting? When we're younger, we're a little bit harsher. As we get older, we gain a little bit of mercy, grace and mercy and peace. He wanted nothing more for Timothy than for Timothy to walk in the grace of God, the mercy of God, and the peace that comes from God. It says, the grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Then verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. We see Paul in his prison cell praying, not only for Timothy, but for the church at Colossae, for the church at Philippi, for the church at Corinth, for the church at Thessalonica. What does Paul do now that he's been taken out of circulation, as it were? Now that he's arrested and he's in one of the darkest, deepest, darkest places that he has ever been, he prays. I pray for you night and day. He says, I serve God with all sincerity. I love that statement, by the way. I hope it's a statement that you can make. I want to be able to make that statement, that I serve God with sincerity, that none of us are playing a game and none of us are pretending, but sincerely, without hypocrisy, serving and following God. And then he says, I pray for you night and day. And Paul understands the power that there is in prayer. I believe that prayer changes destinies. I believe that prayer changes people's lives. I believe God moves when we pray. The Bible says you have not because you ask not. And if you are in a position now where you are not being used by God, then you can still pray. You could still call out to God for the ones that you love. And I believe that God moves when we pray. And I think it's very important. Paul could still do that even though he's in the prison cell. And he says, without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you. Paul wanted to see Timothy again. Wouldn't until they met in eternity. Being mindful of your tears, he says, that I might be filled with joy. It seems that Timothy was not necessarily the kind of guy that we think should have taken the church of Ephesus. Timothy was timid. He needed encouragement. He wanted to quit. And here he talks about his tears. You ever run into somebody? You know, there are certain pastors. There's a Calvary Chapel pastor by the name of Ken Graves. You guys familiar with Ken Graves? He does a lot of men's conferences. I don't know how big he is, but he's a big boy. He talks like that. And he says that when he gets men together, you guys stop being sissies and serve God. It's kind of Ken Graves style there. Don't tell Ken I said any of that either, by the way. He's a tough guy, and he encourages men to be tough. I think Timothy would have cried if he saw Ken Graves. I think he would have been like, but he's the one God chose. You know what I think is interesting? That God often chooses people that we would think would not be chosen at all. That God often raises up people that we go, you know, it seems to me there would be better qualifications or a stronger character. But it's not men that bring the message of the gospel, nor the quality that is in their lives. It is the Spirit of God in a man that raises him up and empowers him to do what God has called him to do. And so the Bible tells us to do what we do with the power that God supplies so that God gets the glory, filled by the Spirit of God. You say, I don't have what it takes. I'm a little timid. I'm a little, you know, I'm a little crybaby. It's all right. God can do what God does through any of us. Paul says, when I remember your tears, desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I might be filled with joy. Paul wants to see him again. He says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. Again, genuine faith. Paul realizes that there is a very real commitment that is in Timothy. There is genuine faith, and there is faith that looks genuine, but is not. I can't judge what's genuine faith or not. After a while, you can see it. Because genuine faith will produce fruit, and we look for fruit in our lives. If someone says, I serve God, but they're living in darkness, they continue to do dark things, then we can say with confidence that you don't have genuine faith. Eventually, if you have genuine faith, the fruit is going to be evident. We'll see the fruit. He says, when I call to remembrance your genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is also in you. I love that Timothy's faith was passed on. Mothers, don't think that it is a small thing to pour into your children, that the faith that was in his grandmother then went to his mother and then on to their children. You know, it's been said that a godly legacy is the best thing that a Christian man or a woman can leave to their children. I think that's right if you think about it in this sense, that if I honestly serve God and follow Him, and that is passed on to my children, and then passed on to my grandchildren, there is nothing better than I could give them. Than to have faith that is in me, that is passed down to them. You look at this verse and you realize that faith is better caught than taught. When you live your life for Christ in front of the people that are around you, they see your faith and they enter in. He goes on to say, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. As Paul writes to his friend again, and remember, Timothy at this point is in his 40s, and he tells him to stir up the gifts that are within him. It's possible that the gifts that God gives you can grow stale and stagnant. It's possible when you don't use the gifts that God has given you that they grow stale. And so Paul says, stir up those gifts that have been given to you. Do you need to stir up the gifts? Has God empowered you? Has God filled you with the Holy Spirit? And then has the Holy Spirit manifested Himself by giving you a gift? And has that gift lie dormant? Do you need to stir it up? May God stir up that gift. May you stir up that gift. May you say, Lord, I want to use it. Give me opportunities to use it. The gift that you have given to me. Some of you guys have the gift of teaching. Some of you guys have the gift of evangelism. Some of you guys have the gift of prophecy. Different gifts that have been given to the church. Stir them up. He goes on to say, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. What is it that would cause our gifts to need to be stirred up? It would be fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. He's given us a spirit of power and a spirit of love and of a sound mind, that we could boldly go out and use the gifts that God has given us. Step out in His name. Lord, I'm there. I want to do whatever you want me to do. I'll say whatever you want me to say. I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'm yours. Therefore, he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. It's interesting that Paul would say that. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. I don't know how many people take pride in knowing a prisoner, but Paul was a prisoner by faith. He was in jail because he had preached the gospel, as he had done it his whole life since the time he made a commitment to Christ. He preached the gospel and now he's in prison. Don't be ashamed of your testimony. I had said earlier, tell your testimony often. Listen, do your kids know your testimony? Do your parents know your testimony? A testimony is how you came to know Jesus Christ. Look for every opportunity to give your testimony. The Bible says that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. The him there is Satan. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. Now, some people have made that into a weird thing, and they try to plead the blood on people. Have you ever heard that before? You ever been to some place where they do that? You say they've got some demonic activity in your life? Well, we're going to plead the blood over you. And I wondered what pleading the blood was until I saw somebody do it, and then I realized that's weird. That's what that is. Sometimes they growl and roar. Sometimes they say over and over again, I plead the blood, 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 I plead the blood. That's not what it means when it says that we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony. We overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb because Jesus forgives our sins, and Satan is the accuser. And when his blood cleanses me, what power does Satan have over me anymore? When my sins have been forgiven, Satan is rendered powerless in my life. So we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and then by the word of our testimony as we go around and tell people how our sins were forgiven, how we came to Christ. In the scheme of things, I have a fairly bland testimony, but I've noticed every time I put my testimony into a message, it's powerful because our testimonies are powerful. I was never involved in a gang. Some Calvary Chapel pastors ran strip clubs before they got saved. They were hippies. They were selling drugs. I've got a friend of mine who was a leg breaker for a drug dealer. Who's a Calvary Chapel pastor? I'll let you guess who that is, by the way. I won't tell you who it is. He can give his testimony sometimes when he comes. But that's what he was. He was a leg breaker for a drug dealer. And then here's my testimony. I always went to church, and then I learned one day that wasn't enough, and so I invited Jesus into my life, and I got saved. Didn't seem very powerful, and yet it is. Your testimony is powerful. And so Paul encourages Timothy to remember that. He goes on to say in verse 9, don't be ashamed of your testimony in the Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. They were entering into a very dark time, a very difficult time to preach the gospel. We live in what I believe to be an easy time to preach the gospel. We live in a time where it's not difficult. Some of you guys move within environments that it's much more difficult. If your job or environment is in the University of Arizona, it's difficult to share your faith. And you're going to be persecuted if you do share your faith. But for the most part, we have freedom to be able to share our faith. Doesn't mean it will always be that way. That all may change. But things are going to become very, very difficult. Many, many people within the next 300 years, starting about here, within the next 300 years, 6 million Christians are going to give their lives for their faith under what has been called the persecution of the 10 Roman emperors. Nero starts it. And so he tells him not to be afraid of that. He goes on to say in verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. We have been saved by God, sins forgiven, and we have been given a holy calling, not according to our works. Paul had spent the first part of his life trying to live by works. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee, part of the Sanhedrin. He had done it all, and yet he realized that that came up short. You cannot be saved by any work that you do. You are not saved when you raise your hand. You are not saved when you pray a prayer. You are not saved when you are baptized. This coming up week, next, not tomorrow, but the next week, we have a baptism. Baptisms are important. Jesus, part of our commission, go out, make disciples, teach, and baptize. But baptism is not salvation. There are sizable, prominent churches in Tucson that teach baptismal regeneration. That is that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. That is a heresy. There is only one way by which we can be saved. And listen, if you are putting your trust in baptism, if you say, I know I'm going to heaven, I've been baptized, show me where it says that in the Bible. You are only saved by faith and faith alone. That is it. Not by any works. The works come out of a life, come out of a genuine faith. We talked about the fruit a little while ago. I make a commitment to Christ. I am saved. Jesus said to be baptized, and so I'm baptized. Then you would say, well, do you need to be baptized? Yes, because Jesus said to be baptized. So you need to be baptized, but you don't need to be baptized in order to be saved. You need to be baptized because he is our Lord. And when your Lord says, be baptized, you say, sir, I'll be baptized. Not because it's connected to your salvation, but because it's connected to your obedience to Jesus. And so Paul once again makes the point, not by works. And what does it say in Ephesians? We were saved by grace through faith, not of any works, lest any man should boast. And I'll tell you what. These churches that teach baptismal regeneration, they become prideful. They boast over it. We're the ones who have real saved people. They believe that we are heretics. They believe that we don't teach the truth. I say they're heresy. They believe that we are, but make no mistake about it. They are not part of mainstream Christianity. They are broken off from mainstream Christianity. When you look at a group of men Charles Swindoll, John MacArthur, Alistair Begg, Greg Laurie, other men that God has raised up in our country as teachers and gifts that have been given. All of these guys are part of mainline Christianity, and they would all agree with me that you cannot do anything to be saved. And they would be considered to be heretics by these other guys. You cannot be saved by any works. When I give altar calls, as soon as I'm done, I say, you guys need to know, raising your hand didn't save you. Praying a prayer didn't save you. But you believed. And because you believed, you raised your hand. Because you believed, you prayed a prayer. Whatever your faith produced, some of you guys prayed, made a commitment to Christ, or some of you guys said, you know what, I need to become a Christian, and you started going to church. And you got saved. God worked in your heart. It wasn't because you went to church that you got saved. That was just the fruit of your faith. You believed and you started going to church. Because you believed, God forgave you of your sins. Sometimes that's raising your hand. Sometimes that's praying a prayer. Sometimes it's a commitment to Him. It's all kinds of different. Sometimes it's going forward in an altar call. But none of it is works that save us. And the Bible says it over and over again. Who has saved us by the calling, with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. Again, there are those that rewrite grace. They make grace into something that it's not. Grace is undeserved favor. Grace is given to anyone who calls out on the name of the Lord. The Bible says that Jesus died once for all, and that whosoever would could be saved. And God's grace, this undeserved favor, the forgiveness of sin, is poured out to anybody who says, Lord, forgive me. Come into my life. I surrender myself to You. The grace of God is given, which was given to us by Jesus Christ before time began. Note Paul's statement of how long ago that grace was given. Before time began, God called you. Before time began, God knew of you, knew who you would be, and knew that you would surrender yourself to Him and wanted to pour your grace, His grace, upon you. Verse 10, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, whom has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, I love that verse. So much here. The gospel has, let's read it again, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel abolishes death. The gospel brings life. The gospel is a revelation of immortality as we make a commitment to Him. The gospel is the coming of Jesus to the earth, the incarnation of Jesus, God coming to earth, dying upon the cross, taking our place so our sins could be forgiven. He says in verse 11, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. He knew his three positions God had given him. He was a preacher. He proclaimed the truth. He was an apostle. He had authority in the early church. And he was a teacher. He sat down and taught the truth to the people who he had been entrusted to his care. He says, for this reason, for the reason that he was a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, for this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. What things is he suffering? The deep, dark cell. The cold, damp Roman cell that he's in. It was God who called me, he says, to be a preacher, to be an apostle, and to be a teacher. And because of these things, I'm suffering this, and I am not ashamed of him. Why isn't he ashamed? Read verse 12 again. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until this day. Did you note that? Do you have a pen, a highlighter, a pencil, a fingernail? Look at the word whom in verse 12. For I know whom I have believed. That's Christianity. And that is the uniqueness of Christianity. Paul doesn't say, I am able to suffer all of these things because I know what I believe, and then lay out his theology. He says, I know in whom I believe. It is not any theology or system of beliefs or doctrine that will lift you up out of the dark, dank dungeon. It is only Jesus Christ. In the midst of your darkness, it's not what you believe, it's who you believe. It's not that you have a system of believing or a doctrine, but that you have a relationship with Jesus that is so powerful. Are you able to say, I know whom I believe? So many Christians get so caught up in doctrine and want to fight over doctrine and so caught up in theology that they're willing to make their systems of theology everything that they are. And they would say, I know what I believe. Do you know whom you believe? For that is what we are called to, that daily interaction with Jesus, knowing him, walking with him, being with him, loving him. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day, until the day that he returns or the day that Paul goes to be with him. He says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. When he says to Timothy in verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words, it reminds me of Galatians 1. If anybody comes to you teaching you anything different than what we have already taught you, let them be accursed. And then he says, I say it again. If anybody comes to you teaching anything different than what I have taught you already, let them be accursed to the deepest part of hell. It's not about trying to find something new. It's about the truth. It's been said, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. The message of the gospel is so powerful, it transforms lives. And the message that we have been given is so deep that we have barely begun to get into it. We have barely begun to discover the truth. Don't trade off the truth of what we know for something that someone tries to persuade that will be better. These are the new words. This is the new way. This is the new philosophy. Those people that read the Bible, you're really going to read the Bible? You really believe Adam and Eve were literal? You believe that Jonah got eaten by the whale? You believe that Moses climbed up the mountain? Yes, yes, and yes. And I am persuaded, and we will stay true to sound words and not turn from them, because it is in these words that we have been taught that people come to eternity. Which, what is more important than that? What is more important than eternity? Fancy little messages or people saying, ooh, this is new? Hold on to the pattern, he says, of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. I love the Holy Spirit that dwells in him. And he says, that thing which was committed to you, keep it. In other words, it's not for me to choose. I never got to choose what I teach to you guys. I don't want to choose what I teach to you guys, but I don't get to choose. We have been had things committed into our trust, and now we bring what we have been committed to you guys. And we want to keep it and hold it by the Spirit of God. And we don't want to let anything take us away from that. He goes on to say in verse 15, this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. Among them are Phygellus and Hermogenes. He names a couple of guys. All those in Asia, that would be Turkey today, have turned away from me. That's a pretty strong statement. Paul had seen people who had followed him and committed themselves to him walk away. They had turned away from him. When things got difficult and things got hard, many of them went back to their old lifestyles. And he actually names a couple of these guys. But then he says in verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Now, we don't quite know what happened to Onesiphorus. He speaks of him in the past tense here. Some have suggested that Onesiphorus had died. Maybe. In another letter, he writes again to encourage the family of Onesiphorus, kind of as he does here. So he says, Lord, grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Maybe he had just left Rome and wasn't there anymore. But it says in verse 17, but when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. In comparison to those that had abandoned him, there was one that sought him out with great zeal and ministered to him while he was in prison. And then he says, the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. Now, if Onesiphorus has gone to be with the Lord, that would be an interesting prayer. Lord, grant that he would find mercy in that day. It would be the only time in the Bible that we have a prayer for someone that has died. If this indeed is Onesiphorus dying, maybe Onesiphorus was sick. I don't think that we can make any doctrine from this. And by the way, even if Onesiphorus had died and Paul's saying, Lord, grant him mercy in that day, doesn't mean that he was praying him out of purgatory, okay? Doesn't mean that we need to start some kind of a prayer group to pray for the dead, all right? But maybe he was sick and he's dying. Maybe he has already died. He goes on to say, and you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. The importance of each other. We say that, and how powerful this text is, each week when I do a study, I try to find one phrase that really speaks to me out of the text that I'm teaching. One phrase I want to drive home. The phrase this week was, I know in whom I have believed. It's about a relationship. But you realize that real Christianity is not just about a relationship with us and between us and God. But real Christianity is a revelation of that by the love that we have for one another. Are you there for the people that are around you? Have you developed relationships within the church so that you can mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice? Galatians tells us to bear one another's burdens. Do you know the people around you so you can bear those burdens? John wrote and said, if you say you love God, but you hate your brethren, you're a liar. Now, that's not me saying that. That's a litmus test that God gave us. If you say, well, I love God, but I hate Christians. It's always an interesting thing for me when Christians hate other Christians. You realize you have some self-hate going on, don't you? Because you hate yourself. Now, listen, I don't like everything that Christians do. There's certain things that Christians do that I roll my eyes at. I don't think that we should be boycotting anybody. I think we should be taking the gospel out to the world. When I hear that Christians start boycotting, you know, Procter & Gamble or boycotting this or boycotting that, I roll my eyes and I go, come on, guys. But doesn't mean I hate them. Doesn't mean I go, you know, I'm so much more about what Christ is and every other Christian out there is not. Paul, in the midst of his distress, found comfort from Onesiphorus and found distress from those that had abandoned him. How well do you know the people around you? May God stir our hearts up. May God cause us to love one another. May God cause us to do the difficult and the hard thing. It's easy to hide. It's easy to guard ourselves. It's easy to withdraw into ourselves. It's harder to reach out. It's harder to be vulnerable, but I think it's part of what God wants us to do, that we can really love one another as God wants us to love one another. Who knows what's coming? Who knows what's coming in our lives as individuals? Who knows, by developing those relationships, you might be bringing someone into your life who's going to minister to you in the midst of your deep, dark days, who's going to minister to you in the dungeon when you think, I'm doing it so I can minister to them. May we pour our lives into one another. May we be whom God wants us to be. in our relationships with one another. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We see how powerful this is, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us. Lord, we look to you to touch our hearts and to encourage us, and Lord, that we would know whom we believe. Forgive us when we get caught up in theology and doctrine. We love to talk about it. We love to discuss it. We love to know what it is that we believe and what it is we don't believe. And we thank you that your word gives us all of those directions. But in the end, that's not who we're about. We're about whom we know. And Lord, we want to know you and love you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.